I do want to talk about John the Baptist. Let's start with some of the things, though, that are earlier in the chapter here. Healing of the centurion slave. And when you read it in Matthew and you compare the versions, it sounds like the centurion is out there talking to Jesus. And then when you read it in Luke, now the centurion is sending people to talk to Jesus. Okay, are these conflicting accounts? And St. Augustine will talk about how it is that you can, when people are talking through messengers, a lot of times you don't distinguish whether it's the person itself or it's the messenger. So, you know, just think of when you get messages from your family or you're relating things, you'll say family member said such and such, but you didn't get that from them. You got it from, you know, the older sister or older brother who's relaying it. So if you're talking about maybe the history of what happened, maybe Luke is right that this guy is sending messengers. He's not doing this directly. And when he gets the, I'll come to the house, you know, his response to his men, oh, I'm not worthy to have you here. Whereas what Matthew gives is, if you like, the sense, the sort of overall sense of what happened. It's not that the centurion is, as it were, on the scene, but it's this was the, he's boiled down, you know, in a way, the communication that's happened back and forth that makes it sound like he's at the scene. So those are not necessarily conflicts in what happened. It's the way you're reporting it is what's different. And in a way, this isn't something that you have to look at the way that gospel writers or people communicated 2,000 years ago. No, look at your own forms of communication. Look at the ways in which you can abbreviate events without somehow compromising the history of them. You don't want gospel writers, by the way, that are repeating the same stories with the same words in the same way. That isn't confirmation. That's in police work what they call collusion. That sounds like, you know, if your kids are, you have kids who are up to mischief, and you separate them and you talk to them, and they give you the same script. What does that sound like? You know, that sounds like conspiracy. So that you get events that are reported with variation, and some condense and some expand. That's normal. That's what you would expect if you're getting different perspectives on the same event. You're told in this, again like Matthew, that when our Lord encounters this, you know, don't come to my place. I'm a man of authority. I say go, and that my servant goes, come, and he comes. That Jesus marvels. Okay, and there's a distinction that you have to make about our Lord's intelligence. Obviously, he doesn't marvel as God. He knows the centurion before he, you know, existed. He doesn't marvel as a human being who has a human intellect joined to a divine intellect, right? Remember, Jesus enjoys the beatific vision from the very first moment of his creation, from the moment he's a zygote, right? He enjoys the beatific vision. When you talk about Jesus marveling, what you mean is he is encountering something as a human being in his experience that he has not encountered before. Because you can look at Jesus and say, he had the experience of living in Bethlehem. He had the experience of this early childhood in Egypt. He had this experience of going back to the Holy Land and eventually settling in Nazareth. So he has, as it were, human experiential knowledge. And so you get this reaction in light of his human experience. I have not had this experience. Okay? So that's how you can talk about Jesus growing in age, growing in stature, growing in various ways mentally, that he's experiencing things he didn't experience before. But, you know, in terms of having a human intellect joined to a divine intellect, no, of course he's not surprised by things. If the apostles wanted to throw him a surprise birthday party, it isn't going to happen. You know? Years ago, there was a skit on Saturday Night Live. I think Jeremy Irons was the, I think was the host, and one of the skits was someone was trying to throw Sherlock Holmes a surprise party, and of course, you know, just, but, well, of course, Watson, I could tell from the way you were sneaking here and the way you were, you know, you were doing this. Yeah, don't try to throw a surprise party for Sherlock Holmes. It's just not going to work.
So are you saying at this point, like I'm thinking when you say that Jesus was like, wow, kind of like a, almost like a pat on, not a pat on the back, but just reaffirmation, like,
oh, it is, yeah.
I am making, they're getting it, they're finally getting it.
Well, at least this guy is.
Yeah.
You know, it, some of this is comparative. You know, I have not seen such faith in Israel. Yes, that is a kind of an attaboy, but you have to think that, you know, for the folks who are hearing this, there's sort of, it's like when you take the student in class and say, see, she got an A on this test. Are all the other kids going, yay, Carol got an A. Yeah, no, they're miffed, you know. They start name grading, you know, they start hurling that out, you know, teacher's pet. Unfortunately, very often you single somebody out like that. It doesn't like inspire the others. It just makes them resentful. Let's look at the raising of the widow's son. One of the things that Alfred Plummer points out is that when you look at raisings of the dead, the vast majority of them are at the request of women, and particularly of mothers. And in fact, as I may be wrong, and please correct me if I'm wrong, the only one that I can think of is Jairus, whose daughter, remember, dies of this illness. Well, she's very sick. At the point where he asks Jesus, he's not asking for her to be raised from the dead. He's asking her to come and heal her. But then by the time that Jesus arrives, she's dead. So strictly speaking, it isn't a man asking for a resurrection. He's asking for healing, and then it turns into that because she dies by the time that Jesus comes. If you think about the Old Testament, Elisha and Elijah both are working with a woman who has a son who dies. In the New Testament, the widow of Nain, Lazarus. If you think of Martha and Mary, they although they don't exactly ask. But plainly, they don't mind the idea of being suggested. But when you go through, it always seems to be a woman and her son. And interesting, Jairus, you know, it's Jairus and his daughter. So it's not, you don't have a father for a son or a mother for a daughter, right? It's a father for a daughter or a mother for a son. That's just kind of an interesting pattern. In many commentaries, you'll see these grouped together. So Jairus' daughter, who's sick, dies and is raised. What we're reading here in Luke 7, the widow of Nain, that her son is being carried out to be buried, and he stops the pallbearers and has him raised. And then finally in John, you know, the raising of Lazarus, who's been in the tomb, you know, for several days. In fact, remember, Martha doesn't want the stone rolled back. This is going to smell. And Augustine will talk about how it is that these are represent three different states of the soul. So Jairus' daughter, remember, she dies, she's recently dead, she's in the house, and she doesn't come out of the house. And this describes the state of somebody who they sin by inner consent. They haven't yet like made it to the action, but they're already kind of consenting to the bad action in their heart, right? So Augustine used the example, he who looketh upon a woman with a lustful eye hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. So very often with an action, there can be this consent before you actually get to that point. If you think about crime and punishment, Raskolnikov doesn't kill the old woman right after thinking about it. There's this long process of thinking and dwelling on it before he kills her. So he's already, as it were, killed her in his heart. But this is somebody who They've consented, but they haven't yet gone to the action. The widow of Naim. This is somebody who they've consented, and now they've done the action. But this is not something that is a habit. This is something where maybe there's something they're provoked by. They consent to the action. They do it. But notice, he's not in the ground yet. He's stopped, as it were, before this thing becomes a habit. Whereas Lazarus, remember, now we're not just talking about somebody who's dead, somebody who's been taken out of the house, but somebody who's been now in the tomb for 3 to 4 days. This is somebody who's not just has some kind of inner consent, not just the action, but now the action is repeated. Now the action is repeated in some way. So for grace to touch that person's heart, you're not just pulling them from the repentance of a single deed. You're not just pulling them from the repentance of consent. You're pulling them from a repentance, or trying to pull them into repentance from something that is ongoing, that's repeated, that really is almost a part of who they are. So that grace is working in different ways for those different kinds of sinners. And you can see that sin can have a greater or lesser degree of hold on the heart. And of course, what's the most amazing there is that you would have somebody who is in a sinful habit that would be able to be pulled out of that sinful habit and discover repentance. So in my, I used to attend a Byzantine Rite church when I lived in Anchorage. And I remember the priest would talk about Saint Mary of Egypt, who's better known in the Eastern world, in the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholic world. But basically, St. Mary of Egypt was a prostitute, and she was on a ship of pilgrims, no less, plying her trade. And she gets to Alexandria, and all the pilgrims are all going to church, and she tries to get into the church, and there's this, like, an invisible barrier. It's like she can't physically get in the church. And she's just stunned by this. And she is overcome with an awareness of her way of life and her choices. And she just sits at the door of the church and cries and cries and cries and cries. And once she cries, she tries to go in, and now she can get in. And so she has this repentance. And she actually goes out and lives in the desert and lives as a solitary, you know, kind of consecrated woman, and lives the rest of her life out in the desert. And I'm trying to remember, I think St. Anthony the Desert is one of the people who's her confessor or whatnot. But this is somebody who, here she is plying her trade on a ship full of pilgrims. Like, what chance does this does this person have? But she just has this moment where sort of she's brought to herself. And that's the language, by the way, that St. Augustine uses when you read the Confessions. He's just in these bad habits, and he doesn't see a way of getting out of them. And remember, he has that moment of take up and read. And he opens the Scriptures to St. Paul, and it's Romans, and it's don't live in rioting and chambering and basically partying, living it up. Put you on Jesus Christ. And that sort of touches his heart, and he weeps, at the self-knowledge, but also in that moment he gets the grace to finally break away from these years of bad habits. So that's especially important, because I think there are always people who they're in habits that you write them off. You just think this person isn't coming back. But these forms of resurrection are not just meant to tell us about something physical. They're meant to say, God can be not just in the heart of repentance where somebody has just sinned in their thoughts or sinned through one action. What's just like drawing somebody out of a tomb who's been in there for 4 days. God has that power to give that gift of repentance to somebody who's in the habit of sin, where they're really in the habit. Let's revisit John the Baptist here. John the Baptist, in fact, let's look at the language of Luke itself, so that we're clear about this. Verse 18, the disciples of John told him of all these things. And John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he cured many of the diseases, plagues, evil spirits, many that were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them. Okay? So again, I think it's not a necessary or natural reading that John's trying to get up to speed and figure this out. When he baptizes Jesus, he greets him in John as the Lamb of God. He knows who Jesus is. That's his job. He's the forerunner. He's supposed to announce the Messiah. If only I knew who he was. His job is to point to Jesus. But he's sending his, note what it says here about the disciples. They are seeing what Jesus is doing. And when Jesus, what's his response to them? "Go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." Because remember, the earlier remark was, is John's disciples complaining, "You know, we fast. What are you guys doing? Living it up." There's going to be this transition where they break away from John and where they accept that Jesus really is the fulfillment. Remember, Jesus' remark to them, the guests of the bridegroom don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. You know, but when the bridegroom is taken from them, then they will fast. So the fact that John's disciples are sent, they need to see this for themselves. They need to see that Jesus is who he claims to be. You know, the time has come where they need to make the break from John the Baptist, who's coming to the end of his term as a prophet, as the last of the prophets. I've always enjoyed this section on the disbelief of the Pharisees. They don't believe, and what does Jesus tell them? "You are like the children. We pipe for you, and you wouldn't dance. How does that go again? Played you dirges, you wouldn't cry. We pipe for you, you wouldn't dance. It doesn't matter what we do for you. You know, you are simply, you know, opposed to what I'm teaching and who I say that I am." So it goes back to, do miracles create faith? Well, no. If your expectations are simply against it, then you aren't willing to listen. But here, notice what Jesus is saying is sort of example of life. John the Baptist came and he led a penitential life, and you didn't accept that. And then I come and I'm not leading a penitential life, I'm doing something different, but you don't accept that either. So it doesn't matter what I say or do, you're simply not going to accept it. Your hearts are closed to it. Okay. I've had these discussions, maybe you've had them, where somebody's very critical of the church's teaching on human sexuality and marriage, and they start with it, "Well, the church's sex is dirty and evil." And you talk about chastity, and you talk about marriage, and you talk about the beauty of marriage, and you talk about children and family and so on. And then what you get is, "Well, that's too hard. That's too high a bar." And it's, okay, so when you said it was dirty, I told you it was special. And then when I told you it was special, you said it was too special. You know? There isn't a way I'm going to put this to you that you're going to accept it. You want it to be as special as you want it to be, and not special when you don't want it to be. The act and human love has a character all on its own. There isn't some knob that you can adjust it. Special now, not special. It has its own character. I should say, just circling back a bit, notice in that list of things that Jesus tells to the disciples of John the Baptist, there are all these miraculous things, and then they're told, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And in a way, it doesn't sound like it fits, because all these other things are miraculous, and that someone's getting preaching. What's miraculous about that? St. Francis de Sales has these homilies that he gives during Advent, and they're published. We have his homilies for Lent. We have his homilies for Advent. And I want to say it's for the second Sunday in Advent, where his homily is on, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And he says, this is the most miraculous thing of all. I mean, the very thing that we tend not to think of miraculous is, he says, no, that's the most miraculous. Why? Because, remember, for the chosen people, they think of land and wealth and prosperity. These are signs that you're blessed by God. These are signs that you're keeping the covenant. These are signs that God is with you. And you tend to look down on the people who are wealthy, like somehow they're cursed or somehow they're being punished. And so that God would be speaking to these people, that somehow he would be making the special object of his love, these people who seem like they're rejected, down on their luck, ill-fated, there's something amazing about that. Now, after 2,000 years of Christianity, that's not amazing to us, right? We, in a way, celebrate the poverty of the shepherds or the poverty of Franciscans or the poverty of, but remember, for most cultures, you look down on the poor. You don't cherish the poor. You don't idolize the poor. You don't sympathize with the poor. You look down on them. It's a punishment. You have bad luck, bad karma. You belong there. And that there would be good news for the poor just sounds like a contradiction in terms. I mean, for most cultures. Go ahead.
Aren't we also the poor? I mean, isn't he also referring to perhaps the poor in spirit, the poor, those that are not necessarily the materially poor, but maybe the spiritually poor?
Yes, but eventually, not immediately. Yeah. But you're right. You're
materially poor at that point.
Yeah. I mean, because remember, to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, or, you know, these are people who are looked upon as blessed because they enjoy power and status and prosperity. But it's not, yes, there is a way in which we're all poor, but remember, for Jesus' hearers, that's not the way they're going to take that. That's not the way they're going to understand it. It would really be a stretch, you know, for them to think of it that way. In a way, you see that later when we go to Simon the Pharisee. In fact, let's do that now. This is something that this episode of Jesus being invited to this banquet, this woman comes in and breaks this alabaster jar and anoints herself. A lot of people will. How does this fit with this, what sounds like to be a similar episode in Matthew 26? And that's an episode, remember, that happens really at the before the Last Supper. It's happening kind of at the end. Whereas this episode you're hearing about is happening earlier. And I was reading St. Augustine. St. Augustine has this work called The Harmony of the Gospels. The whole work is about how do you fit these apparent conflicts between where stories are told and where characters are named. And what St. Augustine will point out is when you look at John, in fact, when you look at John 11, okay, at the beginning of John 11, this is the death of Lazarus. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So notice, you're getting this background about Mary as some kind of past event. Then, when you look at John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. They made him a supper. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. So in other words, this is being talked about as a past event, and now Mary is doing it again. So if you try to put this as the same event, then it ends up being confusing. But John, characteristically, who fills things out, helps you understand that this thing was an earlier event, which then gets repeated as a later event in Matthew and Mark. But Luke reports the earlier one. It doesn't help that there's a Simon involved with both of them. There are just these Shimon is what it would be in Hebrew. There are just these names that they're all over the place. It's like back in, let's say, the fourth grade, I felt that I was surrounded by Kimberly, Sharon's, Julie's, and Stephanie's. And you know, now almost no girls have those names at all. They're all Emma's and Madison's and Grace's and whatnot. It's just and if you had a name your baby book, you know, back in Palestine, you know, Simon and Jude would be very common ones, and then for girls, Miriam or Mary, you know, and that causes endless confusion. But you just have to remember, it would be like growing up in the 70s, which Kimberly, you know, nobody names girls Kimberly now. Yeah.
Can you put into historical context how she would have gotten into the Pharisees?
What do you mean, how she would have gotten in?
Well, if they distanced themselves from sinners, why wouldn't he have let her into his home?
She just gets in.
Good question.
Yeah, I mean, she just comes in. And the thing that it's the presence of Jesus that allows her to get away with it. So what is it that we don't have specifics on what Jesus said or did, but plainly it's like she got past the bouncer and got past the butler and just made a beeline for Jesus. And to the point where this is your honored guest, what do you do? Do you just try to throw her out? Does Jesus, is there some kind of body language that Jesus prevents this from happening? But it has to be something like that. Because plainly, she somehow gets in and makes a beeline for him. And if you have a guest, and now she's, as it were, like riding the coattails of your guest, what do you do? Yeah. I mean, even in a modern circumstance where you invite somebody, I had this happen where I invited somebody and these other two people just showed up. Now, granted, they didn't have the social stigma that she does, but that would have been a great excuse. But in fact, as you read the narrative, that Jesus takes this gate crashing, if you like it, and now does this comparison where, you know what, you failed in your duties as a host. Here's one, boom, 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 here are the three ways that you failed. And she's doing it. You didn't wash me. She's washing me with her tears. You didn't give me any kind of ointment. Here she is, the whole room smells of the fragrance. I mean, so evidently Jesus is doing all sorts of things that are socially awkward, you know, in this. So what's a little gate crashing? You know what I mean? Once you're getting dressed down by your guest, right? In fact, let's look at the language. I have something to say to you. What do you want to say? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. She hasn't ceased to kiss me. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Boom, boom, boom. So this was awkward from the start. And in fact, that the parable of mercy, that parable comes right before this. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When he could not pay, he forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And notice that I suppose. It's almost like he's trying to distance himself from the answer. You know, sometimes you will ask a question, and the question is really a kind of a pointed question to bring out something. And when you get that, well, I guess, it's almost like that. You know, you're trying to distance yourself from the force of the reply. You reply, then it becomes clear. And one of the things that I think it's Augustine points out, is that he fails, Simon fails to see that, you know, he looks upon this woman as a sinner, and but he fails to see, you know, what is it that allows me to be good? You know, in other words, there's a lack of understanding of the way in which it's God's grace. God has provided all sorts of things for him that allow him to be good. So it's not necessarily, you know, the right response is not necessarily to look at the woman and say, well, I'm no better than she is. There might be all sorts of ways in which Simon is actually better than Mary in this circumstance. But does he recognize, does he think of himself as the cause of his own goodness? Is he able to be grateful that there are all sorts of things that have allowed him to be in the place where God has put him? So in other words, you can have people who are, they're just, but it's as if they credit themselves with their own justice. They don't recognize that their justice is something that has come about by a gift. Cornelius a Lapide remarks on this, and how many times have I read this? When he talks to Simon, he says, she has been forgiven because she loves. But then when he turns to the woman, he says, your faith, right, has saved you. And so you can look at that and say, well, which is it? Is it because she loved, or is it because she believed? Which is it? And Cornelius a Lapide points out, these are things that go together. And in particular, Cornelius a Lapide is writing in the 1600s. So he's responding to a lot of Protestant objections about Scripture, Lutheran or Calvinist objections. And he points out, she is saved by faith, but she is not saved by faith alone. In other words, there isn't just this act of faith and somehow one shot that does it. It's because her faith is animated by love. Okay, so you think of that line in the letter of James. You say you believe. Well, the devils believe and tremble, right? Belief is not enough. It's because she has this faith animated by love that she's forgiven, that she is saved. So for Simon, what our Lord emphasizes is the love, because Simon may have faith, but he's deficient in the loving part. When he turns to her, she's got the love, but he wants a reminder of the content of the faith, that she came not just with love, but faith in who Jesus was. She came with faith that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord. So it could be that the love part is what's front and center for her, but he's drawing attention to this thing that allows that love to have the direction that it does. You know? So Simon is told one thing because there's something he needs to hear, and she's told something different because there's something that she needs to hear. But both of these things are what are salvific or forgiving, both the faith and the love. And that's that. We are out of time. Is there rosary in the chapel today?
Yes.
Yep, rosary in the chapel. And again, we won't be meeting next week, but 2 weeks from now, Luke 8. Thank you.